The reading comes from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him there were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ian. Friends, shall we turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help before we start? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your great mercy and kindness to us. Thank you that you have not only made us, that you have spoken to us. Father, thank you for making yourself known. And we pray now as we open your word, we ask that I might speak clearly and faithfully, that we might all have warm and soft hearts and clear minds, that we might hear, that we might believe, that we might respond as you would have us. This we ask in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Being out of balance is a horrible sensation. We once had an old washing machine, which every now and again from the laundry would start to make an ominous sound. It was a ka-chunk. And you'd hear it once and then you'd hear it again, ka-chunk. Ka-chunk, ka-chunk. It would get louder and louder and more frequent. Do you know what that sound is? Yes, if you're not nodding your head now, shame on you. You should do more washing. It's when all the clothes in the drum of the washing machine migrate to one side and it becomes out of balance. And so you'd run to the laundry. We used to run to the laundry and find this piece of whiteware kind of stumbling across the room as though it was possessed. It's not just machinery, though. I once injured my shoulder quite badly and refused to go to the doctor. It hurt so much I kind of had to hold it a certain way. And after a few days, I noticed that my other shoulder was compensating for it, and I had to hold my head like this, and then my back went. And I started moving, much like the washing machine did, across the room. It was a horrible sensation, being out of balance. It happens in machines. It happens in people. It can happen to us spiritually as well. Sometimes we don't know how we get there, but we can find ourselves kind of out of balance in our Christian lives. Now, often one part of our Christian life, our spiritual life, has gone a little bit out of kilter. We're emphasizing the wrong thing, and that can then have flow-on effects elsewhere. This morning, I hope, we're going to have a little bit of a faith realignment, a little bit of a check-up, as it were, to see if we're spiritually in balance, and Isaiah is going to help us to do that. For Isaiah chapter 6 gives us a picture of balance, of things being in order. It tells of Isaiah's call by God to serve him, to be his prophet. Let me set the scene a little bit. We're in chapter 6, chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah. Things are going very well for God's people who are living in God's land. They are prosperous and they are religious. And yet in those opening five chapters, Isaiah says God's judgment is coming. For they might be prosperous, but their prosperity is coming at the expense of the poor whom they are exploiting. They might be religious, but they're worshipping false gods and thanking false gods for all the good things that God has given them. And God will not have his people living that way, and so Isaiah declares the Lord's judgment is coming. Those opening five chapters are quite bleak, and yet in chapters 7 to 12, things change. There is great hope. A child is promised, one who will be the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the one we've heard of in the last month or so. God will rescue his people, he says. I will send a king to rule over you and a saviour to deliver you. And sitting in between that picture of judgment in chapters 1 to 5 and that hope of 7 to 12 is this chapter, chapter 6. It's a short account of one man who's God's man. An account of one man who is a picture of spiritual balance, a picture of what God is going to do for his people. 4 points this morning, if you're a note taker. The first we see, the holiness of God. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. We'll see the holiness of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, says Isaiah, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, or seraphim, each with 6 wings. 2 wings they covered their faces, 2 wings they covered their feet, 2 wings they were flying. They were calling to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now we say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and yet here are 94 words which 1,000 pictures couldn't do justice to. See, Isaiah sees something that no person should be able to see and live. For Isaiah sees God himself. He sees the one who is perfectly perfect, perfectly holy, perfectly just. He sees God seated on a throne in total control. Greater than all, there is no one who comes close to his power, close to his majesty. And yet while Isaiah says that he sees the Lord, do you notice all that he can engage with? All he can describe about him is what? It's the end of his clothing. That is the majesty of God's being. We see that emphasized as we consider these creatures who surround the Lord. It's odd, isn't it? I've seen the Lord, I talk about the end of his clothing, and then I'll talk about not him, but these things that are around him. And I think the reason for that is because they are so much greater than we are. They fly, that's better than us. They exist in God's presence. When they speak, the earth shakes. When they speak, the holy place is filled with smoke. They are incredible, majestic, powerful creatures. And yet, in the presence of the Lord, what do? They cover themselves. They can't look upon him. They cover their feet. All they can do is praise him, declaring his holiness, for he reigns and rules over all time and all space and all people. His majesty and glory fill the earth, they tell us. And I think Isaiah tells us about these seraphs, because in the pecking order of things, Isaiah is kind of here, and the seraphs are kind of here, which means that the Lord, do you see, is so much greater. And as we're presented with the utter holiness of God, the utter perfection and glory of his majesty, I think we're also presented with a little word of caution. It's a word of caution to the person who thinks that God is their friend, their mate, the one who will help them out when things get tough, but at other times they'll just leave each other be. It was the philosopher Voltaire who first said, God made man in his own image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favour. Even as Christians, we're prone to do the same, aren't we? Friends, God is not a person as we are. He is personal, we might know him, but he is not a slightly bigger, slightly better version of us. No, his glory fills the earth. His perfection means that even those who are allowed to dwell in his presence can't bring themselves to look upon him. So if you've become flippant with God, casual with God, if you think that a personal relationship with him means that you treat him like you treat a good friend or a family member, there is a caution to us here. God is holy. His perfection and majesty, his power and might, they defy our comprehension. This is our God, yes. Let us never treat him lightly or speak of him casually. I think Isaiah gets it, doesn't he? For faced with the holiness of God, Isaiah's first thought is the sin that we're covered with. Our second point, the sin we're covered with. Verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The holiness of God immediately shows up the sinfulness, the wrongdoing of those before him. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of thinking that you were pretty good at something, and then you've met someone or seen someone who is actually good at the thing that you think you're good at. A number of years ago, I started running. I gave it up quickly, but just at that time, I started running. I knew I wasn't in great shape, so I just ran on my own to start off with. And as I ran every couple of days, I got fitter and faster to the point that I thought, I'm quite good at this. I'm not Olympic standard, absolutely, but Commonwealth, maybe. I think I can hold my own. And so I thought, I'll start running with a friend. And a carefully selected friend, slightly older than me, I thought not as in good shape as I was. He ran me into the ground. Literally ran me in. He actually at one point did run circles around me because I was bent over trying to suck air into my lungs so I wouldn't pass out. And he jogged around me, chatting to me. You see, no matter what I thought of myself on my own, no matter how much fitter I was than I had been, compared to him, I had nothing. I was ruined. And morally and spiritually, that is us before our God. See, the holiness of God serves to show us our unholiness. When sinful humanity, that's me and you and all of us, when we come before the holy God, there's only one outcome. It's Isaiah's outcome. I am ruined. I wonder how often that's our response. Or do we try and measure ourselves against some other standard? I'm better than I used to be. I'm better than the others around. I'm better than her. Yet when we're confronted by the pure holiness of God, the only response, the only true response is to admit that we're ruined, that on our own we cannot stand before his glorious holiness. And do you see how these two things must work together? Why the balance is so important? If we don't have a right appreciation for the holiness of God, we won't have a right appreciation of our own sinfulness. If we don't grasp his utter purity, our sin will never really seem that bad. Have a think about your own life. Is your response before God the same as Isaiah's? Do you grasp your ruinous state as you stand on your own before God? If not, something might be out of balance. Either your lack of understanding of your own sin is causing you to have a false view of God, or your misperception of God's holiness is causing you to think less of your own sin and more of your own goodness. My friends, before a holy God, you and I, we are utterly ruined because of our sin. Something needs to be done. And something is done. Verse 6. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." The sin that we're covered with, our second point, is responded to by the salvation we're given. The salvation we're given. Notice, first of all, what doesn't happen. Isaiah doesn't try and argue his case. He doesn't try and justify to God why he isn't really that bad. Nor does he try and make himself better. He doesn't say, "Lord, you ain't there, and I'll go away and learn more about you. We'll do some course, or kind of go to church more, become more religious, or stop yelling at the kids, and then I'll come back." No. Isaiah is covered in sin before a sovereign and holy God. His sin has to be dealt with, and it is. but not by Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't do anything. God acts. Do you see? From the altar, God provides cleansing. From the place where sacrifices are made, from the place where blood is shed, God provides the solution to Isaiah's problem. God's action cleanses Isaiah. And notice what he says, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Friends, please do not go home this afternoon, even though it's cold, light a fire, take a coal, put it on your mouth, and think to yourself, because you won't be saying anything, but think to yourself, my sin is dealt with. What happens here is a sign, it's a symbol, that God alone provides salvation and that God applies his salvation to sinful people. At one level, it's not significantly different to what's going to happen in a little while when we take communion. And when we celebrate communion, it is a sign that we have been cleansed and forgiven by God. Our wrongdoing is not taken away by us eating bread and sipping wine. No, coal and communion point beyond themselves to what God has done, to God's action in taking away our sin through the death of Jesus on our behalf. See, all Isaiah knows at this point in chapter 6 is that salvation and cleansing are provided by God. Isaiah doesn't deserve it, he doesn't earn it, he desperately needs it, and God gives it to him. From the place where sacrifices are made, God acts, cleanses his people, applies it to his people. What we know is that salvation and cleansing have been provided by God. We don't deserve it, we can't earn it, we desperately need it, and God has given it to us through Jesus, taking our ruin, taking our guilt, taking our sin upon himself. Jesus taking it to the altar of God and offering himself for us. That is how you and I are cleansed. That is what God offers us. Not a coal on the lips, but the blood of his own Son that would cleanse our very souls. And our guilt is taken away, and our sin is atoned for. And God has done this. God has acted. And so it's all gone. It's all forgiven. It's all cleansed. It's all washed away. What a blessing for those of us who are burdened by our sin, who feel the weight of our failures, who, like Isaiah, call out, woe to me, I am ruined. I'm so ashamed of my sin. I'm so broken by my wrongdoing. I know the attitudes of my heart. I know the shame of my behavior. I know the secret pleasure I take in doing wrong. I'm ruined before this God. My Christian friend, if that is you, hear God's word this morning, would you? Your guilt has been taken away. Your sin has been atoned for, not by what you have done, but by what he has done for you. And so therefore it is gone. Your guilt is gone. Your shame is gone. And you are clean. You are forgiven. For Jesus has taken it from you. And so lastly, the service that we offer. Verse 8, immediately after Isaiah is cleansed, God speaks. Do you hear it? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. See, Isaiah has been cleansed, his guilt is gone, his sin is forgiven, and his immediate response is service. Do you see the difference in the two responses that Isaiah makes here? The first, as a sinful man, when he's confronted by God's holiness, what does he say? I'm ruined. And now, having received what God has given him, as a forgiven man, what is his response? I'm ready. Now, what God goes on to say is, as Tim has helpfully pointed out to us, confusing. Verse 9, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they might see and hear and understand and turn and be healed. And we think, hang on a minute, isn't that what God wants? Doesn't he want people to be forgiven? Doesn't he want them to turn back to him and be healed? And at one level, of course, yes, but at another level, in this situation, for Isaiah's people, God's people have had every opportunity to respond, to return to him, And they've rejected that. And God has declared it will not continue. And so he sends his man, his forgiven man, with his word. And notice what an active word it is. Isaiah is given God's word to speak, and that word will do something. Do you notice what it will do? It will make the heart of the people calloused. It will make their ears dull. God's word is always powerful. It always does something. It saves and it gives life. It brings sinners like me and like us to see our failure, and it declares God's grace and his mercy and the provision of Jesus. But that very same word also hardens. These verses are picked up in every gospel and used to describe the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus himself explains that this is the reason he speaks in parables, that those who hear him, who hear God's word, will either be hardened and turned away, or that very word will give ears to hear and hearts to understand, and people will come to Jesus. God's word always does something, and you know that. You know that if you've ever spoken about Jesus to friends or family. Sometimes as soon as you start speaking, it's like you've changed language. You're speaking a different dialect. Hearts are hardened. Ears are blocked up. That is what God's word does. For how long, O Lord? Asks Isaiah. It's not a great job description, is it? How long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. Till the houses are left deserted, the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, until I have done what I said I will do, says the Lord. But do you notice that even then, it's not the end? For God remains faithful to his people. Verse 13, though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste, but as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. There will be a remnant. There will be a few. There will be hope. There will be men and women like Isaiah who are cleansed and forgiven and given a future. And that is Isaiah's service. So what Isaiah does after God has cleansed him, he says, I'm ready. I'll take your word into a world which desperately needs it, realizing that many will reject it. But I'll take it because of who you are. I'll take it because you alone are the holy God, because you alone are the saving God. My Christian friend, is your Christian life in order? We've seen that order this morning. The holiness, the majesty of God shows up our great sin. And our great sin is met with Christ's even greater salvation. And because he has saved us, because he has made us fit and ready, we serve. We serve in response. We serve his people. We serve God himself by holding out this message of salvation through God's active word. We're saved that we might serve. We're not saved by serving. It's so important to be reminded of this. There can come a time, some of you may be feeling it already, when you're serving so much. You're so involved with so many things. It's that time of the year, isn't it? Rosters and programs and signing up for things. You might feel the weight already of taking God's word to his world. You might be so aware of your own sin, lost in despair, that it can be easy to lose sight of the God who has saved us. Lose sight of the God whom you serve. Lose sight of the God whom you're seeking to declare, even. Can even lose sight of the God who has freed you from your sin because you so focus on your sin. We can turn inward and look at ourselves, and in all those cases, we can start to feel that our standing before God is in jeopardy, or our standing before God comes from what we do. And the remedy for that, the protection against that, the balanced Christian life, is turning our hearts and our minds and our eyes towards this loving and holy God whose loving work has healed and forgiven and cleansed us. To keep looking at him, for we are saved because of his great work on our behalf. We serve because we are freed to serve. For our cry is not, I'm ruined. Our cry is, I'm ready, only because he has made us ready through the death of Jesus, his son, in our place, that we might be clean. Shall we pray together? Our gracious God, our holy God, before you we indeed are ruined. And yet in your great mercy, in your great love, you have provided that we might be made clean, not through what we do, not through the lament of our sin, not through making ourselves better, not even by serving and giving to you. You have made us clean by acting in our place, acting on our behalf in the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, we are so deeply, deeply thankful. We rejoice in what you have done for us, and we beg you to keep Jesus central in our hearts, in our minds, in our service, in our repentance, in our evangelism, and that all of our lives might we see him clearly, front and center, and keep our eyes fixed on him. This we ask in his great name and for his glory. Amen.